Page 1031 of the Pew Bible, Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye of the lamp is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, some years ago, the Philadelphia Magazine ran an article entitled "Mommy Makeover: The Plastic Surgery Trend Philly Moms Are Reluctantly Obsessed With." And the article defines the mommy makeover as this, quote, a catch-all phrase for when women group a bunch of plastic surgery procedures together in one operation, addressing the parts of the body most affected by childbirth. The author of the article begins by recounting her own conflicted trip to the plastic surgeon. And she admits this, quote, after the doctor leaves, I realize I'm asking myself the types of existential questions that have somehow, embarrassingly, only just hit me. I wonder how a body that 2 years ago was celebrated for doing something quite miraculous, growing a baby, is now not good enough. So not good enough, in fact, that I'm considering having serious surgery to erase all evidence of said miracle. It suddenly seems ludicrous. She goes on to explore her thoughts about what has precipitated the rise of this phenomenon. And she writes this, quote, there are more images inserted into our lives than ever before. Social media has given us unlimited access to celebrities as well as insta-famous women, seemingly everyday girls who are hardly average. Most work hard to craft their brands, which includes investing in expensive editing programs and cameras and hiring photographers to follow them around. The line between fiction and nonfiction is blurrier than ever. This latter group has agitated the world of motherhood like nothing before it. Their children are always smiling and dressed right. The women themselves, the same. And she concludes this way. It's no wonder, then, that some mothers will pretty much do anything to feel better about themselves. She also informs us of the price tag, that the estimate provided to her for her own potential procedure. The tab, including anesthesia and hospital fees, would have come to $16,740. And this was some years ago. Who knows what inflation will have driven it to by now. And the disturbing rise of this phenomenon, the mommy makeover, it presents us with another way we might rephrase Jesus' admonition here in the Sermon on the Mount that we are examining this morning in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where babies can break in and stretch. The mommy makeover is a symptom, really, of a larger culture of materialism. It's of a piece with this pervasive consumerism of our age. But rather than selling disposable electronics or clothing, plastic surgeons have commodified the human body itself. The materialistic treasure that they are peddling is a physical existence that appears to be untouched by the realities of time and procreation. Elective cosmetic surgery is just one more way that we have been mastered by our greed. Mastered by a wanton covetousness for something material that we think will supply us with security and happiness. In this case, it just happens to be our body itself. In a culture of consumerism, where removing the signs of pregnancy is just one more product that can be put on the credit card, Jesus' words here in Matthew's gospel should strike us with intense force. Among the many things that the good news of the kingdom of heaven brings to us, one is emancipation from the anxiousness of a life lived in servitude to material things. The gospel replaces our vain clutching at the wind with a firm grasp on the eternal, and in particular, a grasp upon God Himself as He is the center of all that is of imperishable value. And so the truth I want you to see out of this passage of Scripture is this. Christ has come to liberate us from our greed and give us hearts that treasure God. Christ has come to liberate us from our greed and give us hearts that treasure God. We're going to consider 3 points from this text. First, the treasury of the kingdom. Second, the vision of the kingdom. Third, the master of the kingdom. The treasury of the kingdom, the vision of the kingdom, the master of the kingdom. So let's consider our first point, the treasury of the kingdom. In verse 19, Jesus begins to speak of the fleeting nature of the treasures of this passing age and all of the forces that disintegrate them. The first force of deterioration that Jesus lists is the reason that your attic has that most delightful chemical smell to it, of mothballs. The adult moth actually doesn't eat clothes. However, the larvae, the little baby moths, can virtually eat any organic fiber that's come from an animal, hence your wool and your silk. Now, we don't necessarily associate clothing with treasured wealth of a person in exactly the same way as a person in Jesus' day would have. We certainly do have insanely expensive clothes. But for most of us, our clothing is relatively inexpensive and disposable. However, in Jesus' day, clothing was not cheap and plentiful. It was much more costly, much more scarce. And consequently, people owned really only a few garments. And that made the chomping appetites of moth larvae all the more infuriating. And the second thing Jesus mentions, the ESV retains this well-known translation for rust. Is how it translates. And however, the Greek word Jesus uses literally means, as you can see in the footnote, eating. So what it might refer to is a bit uncertain. It might refer again to the consumption of clothes by moths. It could refer to the way perhaps that woodworms eat away at wooden valuables. Or even how other vermin might get in and destroy grain stores. The word also is used in some ancient Greek medical texts to refer to tooth decay. So it's possible that Jesus uses the word here just to talk about the general way in which things of this world deteriorate. And the third thing Jesus mentions is theft. Now, the word we have translated there is break in. Literally in Greek, it's break through. And there's a reason for that. Burglary in Jesus' day didn't happen when some masked man dressed like the Hamburglar kind of took his crowbar and pried open your window or jimmied the door in your house to steal your stuff. The typical home in Jesus' world, it was constructed from mud bricks. So thieves would literally dig a hole through the wall and plunder its treasures. And with these three examples, Jesus is illustrating really how material treasures are always perishable treasures. They're subject to ruin, rot, and robbery. And we amass these things in the vain hope that they will protect us against the uncertainties of life. But they do not, and they cannot. Because this world's dominated by an order of decay and corruption that will eventually catch up with them. And our modern world of plastics and preservatives and technology has not overcome that problem. Even though we may purchase plastic products, which will probably not decompose before Jesus returns, they still break and become useless. At the very least, they become obsolete pieces of technology we just throw in the dumpster anyway. I'm sure some of you boomers are still hoarding these things in your garage, but I hate to break it to you, the 8-track isn't coming back. Even your iPod Shuffle is nothing more than a museum piece now. We may think that we've advanced beyond the risks of having all of our life savings stolen by a burglar in the night because we don't bury it in the floor of our house. But for all of the marvels of modern banking, each month still seems to bring us terrifying news of some new data breach. Thieves don't need to invade your home anymore. They can simply hack the right computers and steal your identity. Our technological advancement has not conquered the perishable nature of material wealth. It has only rearranged it. Even if you manage to hold on to most of your material wealth until you die and guard it from decay and theft, it still stays here. As my father is fond of saying, you will never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 11:7, which we read this morning already, when the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. Even if you manage to secure your treasures against moth, decay, and theft, even if you have enough plastic surgery to make your face look like you got stung by a swarm of bees, you are still going to die. No 401k, no amount of plastic surgery, no amount of cybersecurity, no string of sexual conquests can allow you to evade the inescapable reality of your death. I know that's not a cheerful thing for me to bring up this morning. You may not want to hear it, but as my pastor, as your pastor, it is my job to prepare your soul for that inevitability. To face it. You are going to die. And you may be in the flower of your youth, but it may be today when you walk out these doors. Jesus is asking this question then. Have you invested in treasure that can withstand the relentless onslaught of your mortality? Jesus contrasts the vanishing mists of this world's treasures in verse 20 with the treasures of heaven. And it's important for us to understand what Jesus is and isn't saying here. Jesus is not giving us some sort of religious asceticism that says that the physical world is bad. Jesus' point is not that we're traveling away from material existence to a better immaterial form of existence. The resurrection is completely contrary to that notion. Jesus' point is instead that this present world, it's governed by an order of decay and death. But the kingdom of heaven has come ultimately to bring about a new creation that is governed by imperishability and life. Treasures of that kingdom are permanent, solid, lasting. There's nothing which can depose them and no one who can defraud you of them. In the beginnings of the treasures of the kingdom of heaven, they are things that we have a grip upon even now. Right now, the kingdom of heaven has come upon us in the coming of Christ. We have been born anew out of the rigor mortis of our sin. We have been justified and adopted, sanctified and renewed. We hold the first fruits of the treasures of the kingdom of heaven in our hands here in the present. But we do not hold those things in their ultimate form yet. Our lives are hidden with Christ. And so these realities are only perceptible to one who has the eye of faith. The final form of all of these treasures awaits us, where they will be revealed for all to see. And Jesus' point is that those who are wise will seek those treasures. Or rather, they will seek the treasure of the one who is himself our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then your life will be driven by the acquisition of a wealth of an entirely different kind. Not that you will not work, or that you won't earn money, or that you will not treat your finances responsibly, but rather that you will not treat your material wealth as the defining purpose of your life. Jesus' point is not that you should not possess material wealth. His point is that you should not treasure material wealth. Well, how do we know the difference? Jesus provides a diagnostic in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm going to trace the line on the treasure map to the X that marks the spot of where you buried yours. Then trace the lines of the desires of your heart, and you will find it. What is it that dominates your thoughts, dominates your cares, dominates your concerns, dominates your life's pursuits? If some material thing is what occupies the lion's share of your attention and concern, that's where your treasure is. That's where your heart is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Jesus is not saying that we should not have material things, but that our affections ultimately should not be set on those material things. It should be set instead on the riches of the kingdom of heaven. Doing that requires the next thing Jesus talks about here. That brings us to our second point, the vision of the kingdom. Jesus says in verse 22 through 23 here, he goes on to talk about something that at first glance might seem a bit disconnected from what he's talking about and what he continues to talk about as he addresses the question of our relation to material things in the rest of Matthew 6. Jesus says in verse 22 that the eye is the lamp of the body. And he goes on to make this if-then statement. And the first part of it is, if your eye is healthy. And what that means can be seen in contrast with the opposite thing that Jesus refers to in verse 23, the bad eye or the evil eye. Now, when we speak of giving someone the evil eye, we mean by that that we're glaring at someone, giving them the stank eye. You know, that snarling look that you ladies give at some hussy who's winking at your man. But when Jesus speaks about the eye being evil or bad in verse 23, he's not talking about giving someone a menacing stare. He's talking about something else. He'll speak of the evil eye again later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 20, verse 15. There, Jesus tells a parable. He tells a parable of this master who gives to his hired labor equal pay, regardless of the fact that some of them didn't work as many hours as the rest. The workers who work the whole day begrudged the master's generosity to the others, and the master responds to them in this parable. In Matthew 20, verse 15, the master says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" The evil eye was then a way of speaking about a perspective of jealous stinginess. In the case of the parable Jesus is telling in Matthew 20, it describes this twisted way that the other workers resented the master for his generosity towards those who received as much as they did, even though they didn't work as long. So here in Matthew 6, the eye, really, it's an analog to the heart, as Jesus has been speaking of it in verse 21. The eye is the window of the heart out onto the world. It stands for the whole of one's perspective. And the lamp metaphor Jesus uses in verse 22, what it does is it frames the eye as something that provides the light for our navigation of the world, showing us the path before us and the significance of things that are before us. And the idea is then that how you view the world, the perspective that's evidenced in your attitude towards other people and towards other things around you, that is indicative of the real condition of your soul. Hence what Jesus goes on to say in verse 23. If the eye, this metaphorical lamp of the body, if that thing that provides the light that you must have to navigate the world, if that guiding light of the soul is filled with moral darkness, how great is that darkness? If the lamp of your soul gives you an eye that looks to out at the world through a perspective of just snarling enviousness, wanton selfishness, an attitude of greedy hoarding towards the things that you possess. How great is the darkness that is in your life, Jesus is saying. There's this twisted perversion at the core of your being. Jesus is speaking of a view of the world that is jaundiced in the soul. I haven't shown my hand much as a Lord of the Rings nerd in my sermons here, so it's about time I do so. J.R.R. Tolkien gets this beautifully, or rather ugly, in the vivid image of this twisted creature, Gollum. Gollum was once a normal hobbit named Sméagol. And when he found the Ring of Power, his obsession over it drove him into the caves, reduced him to something subhuman, a sneaking creature who could do nothing other than lurk in the shadows and obsess over my precious. And our sin does that to us. Our greedy obsession with the stuff of this world, we are driven to a life in the shadows, brooding and envying, hating anyone who has something that we might not. It diseases our eyes so that we look out upon the world with a perspective of darkness of soul that can do nothing but crave what others have and hate them for having it. That's darkness of soul that drives a young mother who just experienced the beauties of childbirth to obsess on Instagram over other mommy celebrities and to go drop $16,000 for plastic surgery. It's darkness of soul that drives a man to see his neighbor buy a new sports car, and thus he must go out and buy a nicer sports car. It's darkness of soul that drives a child to see a new toy in the hands of a friend and try to snatch it from them merely because they do not have it. But the good news of the kingdom of heaven is that we've been given in Christ a light that drives away this darkness of the soul. Jesus has come to perform eye surgery on you. He's come to remove this jaundice of a jealous view of the world, to give us the health of the eyes of the kingdom of heaven, to illuminate us with generosity and sincerity of heart that sees the material things that we possess in this world not as treasures to be hoarded under the floorboards, but rather as vehicles through which we can bring blessing to others and glory to God. In Christ's kingdom, it summons us to be industrious, to be responsible, to manage our wealth, but to do that so that we can leverage our wealth for the twin purposes of loving our neighbors as ourselves and loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. The liberty of the kingdom of heaven gives to us an eye that looks upon our stuff, our wealth, not with a diseased perspective that would drive us into a cave to obsess over our precious, but to take that wealth and to use it in liberality so that we might serve the purposes of Christ. And in doing that, it gives back to us the dignity of the fullness of the image of God. God is most generous, and He is most wealthy. God creates not out of a lack in Himself, not out of a cringing desire to have more. He creates out of the abundance of who He is. The glory that accrues to Him from His creatures is His own glory, which He manifests in, by, unto, and upon them. God gives out of the overflowing abundance of His own being, and in His generosity, His wealth is not diminished in the slightest. God gives, and He suffers no lack from His giving. And the liberty of the kingdom of heaven has come to restore to us the privileges of what it means to resemble Him in that respect and to serve Him to that end. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider, the master of the kingdom. Jesus says in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, else he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon, as the old translation put it. The word mammon is a Greek transliteration of an Aramaic word. It was a term that simply referred to wealth. And what Jesus is doing here is he's personifying wealth as a master that one might serve, and thus as a competitor with God for his lordship over our lives. And it's possible that we might misunderstand what Jesus is getting at here because of the euphemized way that some we might understand this verse given our modern sensibilities. When Jesus says no one can serve two masters, we might think, wait a second, yes, we can. I've worked two jobs before. I've had two different bosses, two different places. This is an imminently doable thing, Jesus. I've done it. But that actually misunderstands what Christ is saying. Christ is not talking about contractual employment. In verse 24, the New Jerusalem Bible translates this verse in a way that brings out most clearly what Jesus is talking about. No one can be a slave of two masters. Jesus is not talking about someone who works a 9-to-5 job in one place and then moonlights at another. He's talking about a slave. Slavery, by its very nature, is a totalizing sort of commitment, totalizing sort of loyalty. A slave is completely owned by their master, completely devoted to their master. The master is due the entirety of their fealty. And one then cannot be owned by two competing masters. A slave cannot take their loyalty and divvy it out in equal parts to two different lords. He cannot serve the interests of both at the same time with wholeheartedness. He will either love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. And so in framing things in this way, Jesus reveals to us that our materialism is deeply personal in nature. We may think that as we clamor to hoard up more and more stuff for ourselves, that it's all business and it's not personal. But Jesus tells us here that that materialism is really just another competing master for your life. A master which vies with God himself for your ultimate love and loyalty. That's a sort of idolatry. It takes material wealth and it erects it as a god that we serve in the place of the true and the living God. Bob Dylan was right about many things, but he was right about one thing also. You got to serve somebody. Those of you who know the Invictus poem, the thought in it is nothing but a mirage. You are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul. Our autonomy is a delusion. We are creatures, finite, dependent creatures. We cannot shake off the essence of our creaturehood. We were made by God to worship, and so worship we will. We will always find a master to serve. You may think that your dogged pursuit of physical wealth is really about you just ensuring your freedom, your complete independence from everything. But in reality, it is nothing more than the loyalty of a devoted slave to the master of money. We're creatures. As creatures, we're made to worship. We must serve a master. But what we cannot do is serve two masters. Only one master can command our full loyalty and love. And so the question is not whether you will have a master. The question the gospel poses to you is, which master will you have? And the way Jesus words things here in verse 24 illumines for us what exactly he has in mind when he speaks of the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus speaks of loving our master. Think about that. Understand that when Jesus speaks of love, he's not talking about the way we tend to think of it culturally, a sort of haphazard infatuation, something that a person falls in and out of being Twitter-pated. The love that the Bible speaks of is something that is deeply rooted in the core of our being. It's not merely a fleeting emotion. It is a matter of loyalty that persists through many changing emotions. Biblical love is rooted in the will as much as it is in the affections. in the mind as much as in the gut. Biblical love is a whole-souled activity which engages every faculty of our personhood. And the kingdom of heaven comes to direct that love to God as our master. The whole of our existence is to be driven by this affectionate, purposeful, mindful devotion to Him. Jesus is really just speaking about the essence of the greatest commandment, isn't He? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. But we cannot do that on our own. On our own, we sit enslaved to another master. The master of our sin, the master of our greed and our selfishness, the master of mammon. But the arrival of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, it brings to us this good news, this heralding of good news, that we have been redeemed to serve a new master, redeemed to serve the benevolent God who comes to bring us into His household, not ultimately as slaves, but as sons who serve a father. And this is the most important thing. What is the ultimate treasure of the kingdom of heaven? What is the crown jewel? What is the most priceless thing in the storehouse of the kingdom? It is God Himself. Knowing Him, loving Him, serving Him. He is our blessedness and our reward. You may lose everything else in this life. One day you will. You will die. And whatever material treasures you possess will slip through your dying fingers. But the treasure that death cannot even rob you of is the treasure of God Himself. Youth and beauty will vanish. Money and possessions will be lost. Reputation and fame will be forgotten. But the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that will endure forever. Christ has come to liberate us from our greed and give us hearts that treasure God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, would You come and work in us as only You can. Break our love of the things of this world that compete with our love for You. Satisfy the longings of our heart as only You can, that we would have treasure that lasts unto ages of ages as we come and embrace Jesus. We ask these things in His name. Amen.